Let me read this to you. This is an excerpt from Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Faith. It says, according to Charles Templeton, he became a Christian at the age of 18 when he found himself increasingly disgusted with his lifestyle and the sports staff of the Toronto Globe. Fresh from a night out at a bar, feeling shoddy and unclean, he went to his room and knelt by his bed in the darkness. Suddenly, he would recall later, it was as though a black blanket had been draped over me. A sense of guilt pervaded my entire mind and body, and the only words that would come were, Lord, come down, come down. But shortly after this conversion experience and a few years in the ministry, doubts began to gnaw at Templeton. I had gone through a conversion experience as a terribly green youth, he recalled later. I lacked the intellectual skills and the theological training needed to buttress my beliefs when, as was inevitable, questions and doubts began to plague me. My reason had begun to challenge and sometimes to rebut the central beliefs of the Christian faith. Charles Templeton would soon become a writer on religious and social issues from an agnostic perspective. And his latest book, at the time of this story, is entitled Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. And the following, this is an excerpt from Lee Strobel's interview with Charles Templeton. I suppose you want me to explain how I went from the ministry to agnosticism, Templeton said. And with that, he proceeded to describe the events that led to the shedding of his faith in God. And Strobel writes, that was what I had expected, but I never could have anticipated how our conversation would end. Would you like to believe in God, I asked. Of course, he explained. If I could, I would. I'm 83 years old, I've got Alzheimer's, and I'm dying, for goodness sake. But I've spent my entire life thinking about this, and I'm not going to change now. And so how do you assess this Jesus? Strobel asked. It seemed like the next logical question. But Strobel says, I wasn't ready for the response it would evoke. He was, Templeton began, the greatest human being who has ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was intrinsically the wisest person that I've ever encountered in my life or in my readings. His commitment was total and led to his own death, much to the detriment of the world. What could one say about him except that this was a form of greatness? Strobel writes, I was taken aback. You sound like you really care about him, he said. Well, yes. He's the most important thing in my life, came his reply. I, he shuddered, searching for the right word. I know it may sound strange, but I have to say, I adore him. And so the world would do well to emulate him? Strobel asked. Oh my goodness, yes. I've tried, and try is as far as I can go, said Templeton. I've tried to act as if I believed he would act. That doesn't mean I could read his mind, because one of the most fascinating things about him was that he often did the opposite thing you'd expect. And that's when Templeton uttered the words, Strobel writes, I never expected to hear from him. And if I may put it this way, he said as his voice began to crack, I miss him. And with that, tears flooded Templeton's eyes. He turned his head and looked downward, raising his left hand to shield his face from me. His shoulders bobbed as he wept. And in a gentle voice, Strobel asked, in what way do you miss him? Templeton fought to compose himself. Strobel writes, I could tell it wasn't like him to lose control in front of a stranger. He sighed deeply and wiped away a tear. After a few more awkward moments, he waved his hand dismissively. Finally, quietly but adamantly, he insisted, enough of that. Now, what was it that caused this educated unbeliever to get so emotional? What was it that caused Charles Templeton to break down at the name of Jesus Christ? Well, I think Romans 5, verses 7 through 8 sums this up. And don't turn there. We're going to turn to a lot of scriptures this morning. Just listen. Here Paul says this. He says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus' death on the cross, his act of selfless love and his offer of salvation is so powerful that even an agnostic scholar could be moved by it. It's so powerful that the thought of Jesus still affected Charles Templeton several decades after he rejected him. And this morning, we're continuing our study of Jesus' work on the cross in a series entitled The Semantics of Salvation. Look at this. Up a little bit here. We've kind of been doing this piecemeal. I know Tim's been going through the Sermon on the Mount, but I'm taking a break this week to do this. Semantics is the study of the meaning of words. In this series, we've studied the meaning of several words related to salvation, three in particular that we've gone over: atonement, covenant, and redemption. Just to give you a little review of what we've said about these words, atonement is how a man makes amends with God. And atonement is offered in one of two ways, either on the cross with Jesus or by the sinner forever in hell. Either way, atonement will be made. Man will make amends with his God. Covenant, the second word that we studied, is an alliance between two parties. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus has entered into a covenant with believers where he saves them eternally from the wrath to come, and believers take up their cross and deny themselves for Jesus' sake. That's the second word. That's covenant. The third word we talked about several weeks ago was redemption. Redemption is the payment of a debt. Now, let me read to you this scripture about redemption. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through 19. It says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." You were redeemed with Jesus' blood. And I misspoke several weeks ago when I said redemption will be made regardless of whether someone believes in Jesus or not. The correct way to summarize redemption is that the debt of sin will be paid whether redemption is made or not. For believers, redemption has been offered on their behalf. Jesus Christ has paid the price of their sin, so they don't have to. But for unbelievers, no redemption has been offered, and they will spend eternity repaying their sin debt in hell. And so whereas atonement is offered either way, redemption is not offered either way. With redemption, Jesus takes our punishment. Without redemption, we take our punishment ourselves. So that's kind of a summary of what we've covered so far. But this morning we come to a fourth word in our study, and that word is justification. And specifically, let me erase all this. By the way, I was talking with Tim Ake about who was doing Sunday school one week, and Mike Queller was there. Mike got a kick out of this. Tim said, "So you're done with your series, right?" I said, "No, I have a couple more to go." He's like, "Oh, well, I'm going to start mine next week. We can just put yours as filler." And Mike started laughing. He said, "You like that, Jeremy? Your series is now filler." And I said, "Nah, it's fine. I don't care." So, anyway, three layers of justification is what we're going to talk about this week. So the word this week is justification. We're going to discuss three layers of justification. And the first layer of justification is the language of justification. The language of justification. As we've done with the other words in our study, we need to define what justification means before we show it is where it is in Scripture, so you guys can understand what we're talking about here. In his book, The Cross and Salvation, Bruce Demarest says this about justification. It says, "The biblical doctrine of justification deals with the fundamental issue of how guilty sinners can be acquitted and restored to favor with an infinitely righteous and just God." Demarest goes on to say, one leading authority correctly describes the doctrine of justification as the chief doctrine of Christianity and the chief point of difference separating Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. Concerning this doctrine, J. Gresham Machen writes this. He says, at the center of Christianity is the doctrine of justification by faith. Without this doctrine, the achievement of the Reformation has been given up, and there has been a return to the religion of the Middle Ages. At the beginning of the 16th century, God raised up a man, Martin Luther, who began to read the Epistle to the Galatians with his own eyes. And the result was the rediscovery of the doctrine of justification by faith. Upon that rediscovery has been based the whole of our evangelical freedom. So as you can see, this is quite an important doctrine. Let me give you two more definitions, and I'll show you where this is in Scripture. The Nelson Bible Dictionary gives a very concise definition. It says, justification is the process by which sinful human beings are made acceptable to a holy God. And Thomas Oden, in his Systematic Theology, discusses the relationship of justification with another important doctrine, reconciliation. He says this, reconciliation is closely related to justification. Justification pronounces a word of acquittal from guilt to the offender. Reconciliation is the restoration of the justified to communion with God. So whereas atonement, covenant, and redemption were best understood in the Hebrew, justification is more of a Greek idea. It's more of a developed idea in the New Testament. But the word justification or justified did appear in the Old Testament. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 51. And we're going to go through all this, and then I'll give you a definition of justification. But I want you to see where it's coming from. Psalm chapter 51, verses 3 through 4. Probably very familiar with this. This is David's psalm after his sin with Bathsheba. Psalm chapter 51, verses 3 through 4. David says, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak, and justified when you judge. Here's our word, justified. The Hebrew word for justified is zakah, spelled just like it sounds. That's a joke, you guys. Zakah means to stand blameless or to keep something pure. The noun forms of this verb mean clean or pure. It can even mean clear. And the New American Standard Bible, some of you have that translation, translate the same word as blameless and the phrase proved right as justified. Well, these are different words, but very, very similar, the synonyms. And for the sake of time and to keep my head from hurting a lot, we'll just stick with zakah. I started digging into what the other one meant, and I started getting a headache, and I thought, this is not going to help anybody anyway, so moved on. But zakah is also used in several parts of the Old Testament. You don't have to turn there, but it's used in Proverbs 20, verse 11. Which says, even a child is known by his actions, by whether his conduct is pure and right. Same word. It's also used in Psalm 73, verse 13, which says, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure, in vain have I washed my hands in innocence. So the idea of this word is moral purity, ethical correctness. In Psalm 51, verse 4, David is using it to describe God. After his sin with Bathsheba, David admits that what he has done is evil, and ultimately it's against the Lord. And because of this truth, God is morally blameless. God is justified to condemn David if he so chooses. The Lord is morally pure in his judgment. He's justified. The Greek word for justification, that's zakah is the Hebrew word. And the Greek word is dikaiosis. Dikaiosis. It means the act of pronouncing righteous or just. The same word can also mean an acquittal. And the verb form can mean to deem right or to be treated rightly, to pronounce righteous. And it's interesting, there are 10 or more different forms of this Greek word in the New Testament. It appears everywhere. And they're used in many different ways, but they all relate to the same idea as the Hebrew word, righteousness or cleanness or purity. And we're going to look at several of these uses of dikaiosis this morning. So based on all this, we could define justification as the process of being made right. The process of being made right, specifically of being made right with God. That's what justification is. You can even hear the word just in the word justification. It's the process of being made just or right with God. And so a Hebrew made you pure, that made you clean. So the first layer of justification is the language of justification. It's the process of being made right. The second layer of justification, I'm going to run out of room like I do every week, is the law and justification. The law and justification. And there are two areas of the law that we'll talk about this morning. The first is the principle of the law. The principle of the law. Turn with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Most of you are probably used to going to the Old Testament to study the law. And that's the right thing to do because the Old Testament is where the law is recorded. But this passage in James summarizes man's relationship to the law really well. Matter of fact, some of you may look at the law differently this morning after this. I know once I read it, I couldn't believe this is actually in the Bible. This is really powerful. But here in verses 8 through 11 of chapter 2, James says this. It says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Now here's the key point. This is amazing. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. So in discussing why believers should not show favoritism in chapter 2, James goes to the law. Chapter 2 is just about showing favoritism. And in verse 8, he describes the royal or kingly law that is the most important law regarding favoritism. And what is it? Love your neighbor as yourself. In regards to favoritism, James says this is the most important law. He's actually quoting from Leviticus 19, verse 18, which says the same thing. And James says, we're not to show favoritism because the law forbids it. Concerning this, one commentator writes this. Says, James goes to the heart of the matter and avoids details. That is, he's not interested in searching the Scriptures to find a particular command on the sin of favoritism. Rather, he states the fundamental principle of God's law, to which Jesus referred when he was questioned by an expert in the law. James says the most important part of the law regarding favoritism is love your neighbor as yourself. And after stating this principle, James goes one step further and tells his audience why it is deadly to break this law, why it's such a big deal. And let's read verses 9 through 10 again. It says, but if you show favoritism, if you do this, if you break this law, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. It says, if you do the simple thing, you become a lawbreaker. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Here's the principle of the law. The principle is this. You break one law, you break them all. break one law, you break all of them. If you perform one sinful act of showing favoritism in the church, you break the entire law. That's James' point. I had a Hebrew professor at seminary who said this is kind of like shooting a BB through a window. If you shoot a BB through a window, you don't put tape on the window and say the window's fixed. You don't put glue on the window and say that you can't fix it in any other way than replacing the whole window. It's broke. A little BB through a big window is broke. Same way with the law. You break one little law, the whole thing's broke. We don't look at the law like that, do we? We think it's okay to sin once or twice or 100 times because we don't see any immediate consequences of our actions. We fail to realize that the consequences will come. A.W. Tozer writes this. He says, "The vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consciences of millions. It hushes their fears and allows them to practice all forms of iniquity while death draws every day nearer and the command to repent goes unregarded." My friends, one day you will die. And there will be nothing standing between you and God. Nothing. No second chances, no do-overs, no excuses. And if all you and I have ever done is try to live a good life, then it will not be good enough. Because we have all broken all of God's law. So we broke one. You broke God's law before you even knew what God's law was. You broke God's law before you could even walk. You don't teach a baby to not share toys. You teach a baby to share toys. We're born lawbreakers. And that's the principle of law. You break one law, you break them all. There's a second area of the law and justification, and that's the punishment of the law. So we got the principle, you break one law, you break them all. We also have the punishment. What's the punishment of breaking God's law? What's the result of this sin? And this won't take as long to explain. But once you sin, once you have broken all of God's law, you're no longer clean. You're no longer just. The punishment of breaking the law is that you are no longer zakeh, or dikaiosis. You are now with blame. You are now with impurity. You're not dikaios, righteous. You are now adikos. You're now unrighteous if you break one law. You're not zakeh, blameless. You are now lo zakeh. You're not blameless, or you are with blame. And since you have broken God's law, He has no choice but to punish you. Psalm 5, verse 5 says, "The arrogant cannot stand in God's presence. He hates all who do wrong." Lamentations 3, verses 38 through 39 says, "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Why should any living man complain when punished for his sins?" And Isaiah 13, verse 11, the Lord says, "I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless." And 2 Peter 2, verse 9 goes into a little more detail about this punishment. It says, "The Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment." God punishes the blamed, the unjust, the unrighteous with eternal damnation. Your and my perfect disobedience deserves a perfect punishment forever in hell. God is into perfect things. You know that about our Lord? He's perfect. and perfectly breaking his law is punished by perfect punishment. The impure, the adikos, can never make themselves clean once they have broken God's law. No amount of penance, no amount of purgatory, no amount of good deeds can save them from this punishment. And just as a side note, studying the subject of hell used to scare me to death. But can we just humble ourselves and admit that it is an amazing act of grace that the Bible tells us this at all? Most people think it is unkind of God to punish sinners, or it's unloving of Christians to talk of damnation. But can we just be humble and be amazed that God would inform us of this fact at all? He doesn't have to do this. He would be perfectly and completely just to send sinners to hell and never tell them about their breaking his law. He doesn't have to do this. He doesn't have to reveal himself this way. He owes us nothing but punishment. He would be perfectly just if he never told us of the consequences of our sins. But he does tell us. And he does it because he is merciful. Because he is gracious. Because he is compassionate. He warns sinners of the consequences of their sins. Because of who he is, not because of who they are. Used to, in singles ministry, a lot of our people, and I did as well, would struggle with not being married yet. And we would say, God, I deserve a spouse, or why are you doing this to me? It's some kind of form of punishment or something. And I came to a realization one day and told them this. And it helped put things in perspective for me. You know, I said, guys, you are complaining about what you deserve from God. You deserve hell. And the fact that you are a single person who's not there yet is an act of the grace of God. Praise God, you're not there yet. Because that's where you deserve to be. You want to talk about what you deserve, that's what you deserve. You're getting grace. He tells us it's because he's merciful. One author writes this about God's forewarning of hell. He says, how can compassionate people bear to think of hell? Here's a partial answer to this difficult question. We appreciate advance notice if disaster is going to strike us. If, for example, we're told ahead of time that a hurricane is coming, we can plan accordingly. Similarly, we should be thankful to God that he repeatedly tells us the truth about hell. He is merciful to warn us ahead of time of the consequences of our sins so that we might repent and escape his wrath. My friends, it is only by God's grace and mercy that we can know the consequences of our wickedness. It's only by his grace that we know about his law. So the first layer of justification is the language in justification. And I'm out of room again. Second one is the law. Principles, you break one law, you break them all. Punishment is eternal damnation for breaking his law. But there's a third principle, or third layer of justification. That's the Lord and justification. Lord and justification. What do? We're unrighteous. We've broken God's law, and we need justification. We need to be made right again. So what do? How is justification provided? My friends, here's where the cross comes in. Here's where God becomes man. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Kind of found as we're studying these words on salvation, atonement, redemption. We have a few more to talk about in the future, substitution, reconciliation. And now we're on justification. And as we're talking about these words, it's the same thing every time. You've broken God's law. You're completely helpless to do anything. And then comes Jesus. Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. Here's where we find the Lord in justification. And we'll read this and kind of go through it. It says, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance, He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. We find several uses of our Greek word dikaiosis in this passage. This word is actually used five times, five different ways in these four verses. And to give some context, let me quickly summarize or exegete what Paul is saying here. I'll write these on the board. First, the Lord's righteousness has been made known. I'm not trying to preach a sermon within a Sunday school lesson here, but kind of exegete this. First, the Lord's righteousness has been made known. Look in verse 21. "But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." Paul says that because of the Old Testament scriptures, God's righteousness, His perfect standard, has been revealed to us. Let's be very clear this morning. God does not hide Himself from mankind. He's not a hiding God. He has revealed Himself. Specifically, He has revealed His righteousness. His diakosune. This word could also be translated His justice. God has not hidden His perfect law from man. He's revealed it. That's the first thing Paul says here in verse 21. But as we're going through this passage, the second thing, the Lord's righteousness has not only been made known, it's also been given through faith in Jesus Christ. It's been given through faith in Jesus Christ. Look in verse 22. It says, "This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." Because of Jesus' work on the cross, because of His death and resurrection, God's righteousness, His perfect holiness, has been given to us through faith. You don't earn salvation. You don't work to achieve deliverance from sin. It's given to you because of your faith. You work to grow in holiness, but you don't work to save yourself. And Paul explains this a different way in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. If you want to turn over there, just one page, or just a few chapters over. Paul, explaining salvation to a largely, probably Jewish audience, talks about Abraham. Every Jew would have been very familiar with Abraham. And he explains that Abraham himself, the father of the Jewish nation, did not earn his salvation. For even Abraham was given salvation because of his faith. Look at verses 1 through 3. "What then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Abraham was also saved because of his faith. So are we. That's Paul's illustration here. So are we. So the Lord's righteousness has been made known. It's given through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me give you a third part of our passage in chapter 3. Third, the Lord's righteousness has justified us. you want to know where justification takes place, the Lord's righteousness has justified us. Look at verses 23 through 24 of Romans 3. And we're flying through this. There's so much stuff here. But I used to say seminary was like trying to drink water out of a fire hydrant. Preaching this in 10 minutes is worse than that. There's so much here. Verses 23 through 24 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." Developing the idea that we are saved by faith, Paul goes on to explain that everyone has violated God's righteousness. I make that very clear as well. Verse 23, "And they can only be justified by God's grace." And he goes on to say that this is done through Jesus' redemption. We talked about that several weeks ago. Through Jesus' payment of our sin debt. Jesus was punished on the cross to pay for what your and my sins deserve. To go a little deeper into this, this salvation, this justification, is not a work of man plus God. You are made right, you are justified because of your faith. But to be very specific here, you are given faith as a gift, and that is what justifies you. You can just write this passage down. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9, describes how faith is given. It says, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast." You were saved by faith, but you didn't believe on your own initiative. It was a gift from God, given to you. Let me get a little theo-philosophical here. This gift of faith, this process whereby God justifies us through the blood of His Son, is described by theologians as imputation. It's a doctrine of imputation. You might have heard that word before. One author writes that imputation is God's act of crediting the righteousness of Christ to sinners who believe and accept His gift. The same author defines imputation another way in saying it's the attribution or transfer of one person's sin or righteousness to another. When God the Father reached through time and renewed your heart, He placed Jesus' righteousness to your account, and He transferred your sins to Jesus' cross. He justified you. He did not justify yourself. We're justified by God's work, not by our own. Not by our own. The last layer of justification is the Lord in justification, because justification is completely a work of Him. Martin Luther once said this. He said, "The only contribution we make to our justification is our sin, which God so graciously forgives." That's it. All you did in this process was mess up. God did the rest. That's why it's His righteousness that justifies us. It's His being right that makes us right with Him. It's not your being right. You didn't clean yourself up before you were saved. You can't. You broke one law, the whole thing's broke. Justification, the work of being made right with God, is completely, absolutely, and unequivocally in the hands of God Himself. We act unjustly. We are born in sin, and He in His grace and mercy justifies us by crucifying His own Son. This gives praise to Him, not to us. And all this leads to our fourth summary of these verses in Romans. Fourth is that the Lord's righteousness not only justifies us, it also proves Him just. This is really cool. It also proves Him just. Look at verses 25 through 26. It says, "God presented Him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Before the cross, according to verse 25, sin was not punished. It says, in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. But after the cross, according to verse 26, sin has been punished, and God is now just and the one who justifies. Dikaion kai dikountai. That's probably a horrible pronunciation of the Greek. But the word means just and the justifier. Bruce Demarest said that on the cross, Jesus is both the priest and the offering. He offers the sacrifice, and he is the sacrifice. Well, here, God the Father is just and the justifier. He has punished sin and maintained his moral purity, making him just. But he's also made sinful man holy and has maintained his holiness in the process, making himself the one who justifies. Friends, we have no response but to praise such a God. He is completely holy, and he's perfectly gracious. He's both. And he doesn't give up one for the other. He maintains both. And can I just exhort you this morning? So many times we get caught up in Christian things and forget Christ. We get into heated discussions about our government, or about nouthetic versus psychological counseling, or creation versus evolution, or Calvinism versus Arminianism, or homeschool education versus public education, or covenant theology versus dispensational theology. But in the heat of all that, we lose our passion for Jesus Christ sometimes. I mean, all these things are important to discuss, and they all impact our lives, and they're important to think through. But if you forget the cross, if you neglect to understand that your only justification is found in the perfect sacrifice of the Son of God, then it makes no difference what your eschatological position is or your position on creationism. Because if you forget the cross, you are damned. And the only justice you will find will be punishment eternally. According to John Stott, the cross is the center of Christianity. All else is just circumference. If you haven't turned from your sins and believed in God's gift of salvation through Christ, you have no hope. You have no salvation. And regardless of your decisions regarding Christian counseling or education or the Christian's role in government, if you have no salvation, then you're not a Christian at all. And all else doesn't really matter. Friends, take some time this morning to get your priorities right. We don't come here as a church to celebrate our common ground as Calvinists first. It's important to understand God's sovereignty and salvation. I just went through a lot of that with you. It's very important. But we don't come here ultimately for that. We'll come here first and foremost to celebrate our common ground as Christians, as brothers and sisters who have been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what saves the church. Not a proper hermeneutic, not a correct pneumatology. It is only the blood of Jesus Christ that saves the church and justifies us. If you miss that, you miss everything. Everything. We can know other Christian doctrines correctly only if we correctly understand and apply the doctrine of salvation, which ties into everything else. And please understand me, please hear my heart. I'm not knocking these other doctrines. They're very important. My Friday night Bible study, we've talked about a lot of them. I'll talk about them here with you guys. But they're all secondary to this. My friends, don't neglect Jesus' work of justification that has made us right with God. You can forget your nouthetic counseling. You can forget your grammatic historical hermeneutic. But if you forget this, there will be eternal consequences. And it's interesting, my friends, if you forget this, God will still be just, but you will suffer under his justice forever. God has made his justice known by punishing his son. And if you don't accept this gift and turn from your sins, then God's justice will be poured out on you eternally in hell, and God will still be just. Let's pray. Father, I know this was a lot. But when it comes to talking of the salvation of your son, there's a lot to say. God, I pray for my friends here this morning. I pray for our church. Lord, I ask that we would be a people who are first and foremost committed to understanding and applying and loving the gift of your son. And that everything else that we study and everything else we do and everything else we're a part of, we're a part of those things because we're a part of him. I pray that our time this morning would have been used and that you would use this time to give us a deeper love for Christ and for how he has justified us through his sacrifice. We praise you, Father, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have just a little bit of time here. Let me ask you a few questions and you guys can mull over some of this. How does the doctrine of justification affect our lives as believers? Or does it? Hey, Gary.
That's an awful broad question.
Sure.
But, you know, as you were talking, I thought about the different contexts in which this particular doctrine has been, you know, been espoused. As far as you think about Abraham, you think about Paul, you think about Luther, you think about today, as far as impact of the doctrine of justification by faith. Christ alone, by grace alone. And, you know, you think about Abraham, he lived in kind of a pluralistic society with many gods, many ways of salvation. And so that spoke of, especially justification by faith through God, speaks of the exclusivity of God amidst a pluralistic thinking as far as faith. Then you get to Paul, and it's dealing with, you know, against the prevailing Jewish mindset and hegemony there as far as single thinking. And here he's challenging that concept there. Mm. And then when you look at Luther, of course, he's going against the Catholic mindset, which was the prevailing and dominant mindset of the day. But you think about today, we're back where kind of where Abraham was. We live in that pluralistic society.
Yeah, we think we've come a long way, huh?
Exclusive claim. You know, we're saying that, you know, all can't be right. All paths don't lead to God. This, we're saying that it's by God alone, it's through Christ alone, that people are saved and no other way.
Right.
It's exclusive in nature. So that when we talk with people, we say, and I was talking to a guy yesterday, he said, do you mean that all are condemned because they don't believe in Christ? And I said, well, I just go by what Christ says. He's the authority, and you either believe what he said or you don't believe what he said. But you can't change what he said, because if you don't believe in him, all stand condemned already.
Right.
You know? And so that's where we're at today. Hmm. With this doctrine, because it's only through Christ. That's our only standing before God. It's not through, you know, what Muhammad said, not through Buddha.
Right.
It's not through Jesus. It's not through any other way. Then those people in those other countries that were born in that mindset, those worldviews, are all wrong.
Yep. That's scary. What do you guys think? How does the doctrine of justification affect our lives? So as Gary said, it kind of makes us unpopular in some ways, right? We're very exclusivistic in a very pluralistic society. What are some other ways it affects our lives? You go through life a lot differently if you're grateful, don't you?
Yeah.
I think I heard somewhere that, and this may have been a made-up study, but they took a group of people, they took a building and took a group of people and put them in it and told them that it was a prison. And they said, well, it's not too bad. And they took another group of people, put them in the same building, told them it was a hotel, and they complained. When you go through life thinking you deserve something, you're going to act like it. When you go through life thinking you deserve something bad and you're not getting it, you're going to act like that too. You can be gracious. Why is this doctrine so important? So that's how it affects our lives. How so, Chris? What do you think?
With the purity, with the right kind of humility, and understanding of what is actually happening, I think is less than the necessary element of knowing what it means to properly worship Him, with thoughts directed toward proper praise and worship, who is consistent with who He is rather than what we believe and what He is.
Sure. Do you guys ever struggle with forgetting this sometimes, or maybe putting it as a secondary thing in your thoughts?
Well, maybe I have an ongoing discussion with my son regarding one of the other topics that's not as important as our salvation and the justification of Christ being strictly the basis of this. We're constantly discussing Calvinism versus Arminianism.
Right.
And I keep going back, when we end the conversation, I keep going back, just look at justification and see how it came about. And I said, put any application of any scripture you want to, it's got to be based on Christ's death on the cross.
Yeah. Yeah, it affects everything. You can't get to anything without. Even creationism. Jesus' death is bringing us into a new heavens and a new earth. It even affects creation. It affects everything. You guys ever struggle with, like we talked about, sometimes keeping the big things big and the small things small comes to this? I do. You know, sometimes I'm more concerned with what I disagree with people about than what we actually do agree about. It's like trying to reconcile night and day.
Right, exactly.
Yeah. Well, thank you, guys. We'll break now. So, thanks for your response.